All right, so we're going to start off up on the screen with some just some review. First of all, as you have seen already, the basic outline, as we looked at this, the salutation, qualification for church leaders, false teachers, which is an ongoing issue, also regulations for church or Christian behavior. And then in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, which it's only three chapters, as you know, we talked about the theological basis for Christian living. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today, because last time we started verse 5, but we couldn't finish verse 5. There was just too much in verse 5. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 3 is jam-packed full of great truth, and we're going to see some of that, I believe, tonight. And then we're going to finish it up, the closing admonitions and the conclusion as well, which won't require a lot of detail or whatever, but in any case, let's get right to it, all right? Let's go to our Bibles, Titus chapter 3, and we're going to start out by reading the rest of this chapter. We're going to start with verse 5. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, and then we can say confidently we finished the whole book, right? Even if we don't finish the notes. We will finish the notes, though. But let's just read verses 5 through verse 15. If you're there, say yes. Yeah. All right. And so it says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid," I'm at verse 9, "but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Verse 12, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, and that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." All right, so we got a lot of good things to talk about here tonight. So let's go to our notes now. And we pick up here. Well, actually, I didn't finish our review. Real quickly, we'll just do some of this review, all right? We already know we're doing that, all right? We talked about verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, we talked about the kindness of God, generosity and goodness, especially toward humanity and full of humanity's benefits. You know, we say a lot. On Sunday mornings, it seems like we say it too much. God is a good God, though, isn't He? Amen? All right? And you know, there's so much scripture for that. He's a kind God. You realize how many people in the world today, if they believe in God at all, they see God as a tyrant. They don't see Him as one who is kind. And yet He is so kind. I was just listening to a podcast a little while ago because I just needed a break. I've been in the Word studying. And so I wanted to listen to this podcast from this fella who was talking about the idea. Did you know there is a resurgence in a belief of God in our day? And he was talking about this lady. I can't recall her name, but I can even envision her face, actually. She was a Muslim. And back in the early 2000s, she came against it all, you know, because of what had happened in 9/11, as I recall. And she decided, "I'm going to be an atheist." She's a Somalian woman. And she said, "I'm going to be an atheist." But, you know, over a period of time now, she's decided, you know what, I believe in Jesus. Because you know what? She found out that with being an atheist, there's no meaning in life. There's no way to have meaning in life. And so she went and got counseling and everything. And somebody said to her, her counselor said to her, "You are spiritually bankrupt. You need a meaning in life." You know, people are looking for meaning in life, aren't they? Right. And the only way to find meaning in life is to receive Christ. And you know, in all of that, this counselor, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he said to her, or it might have been a woman counselor, it doesn't matter, but they said to her, "What kind of God could you believe in?" And she talked about the kindness of God, talked about a God who's loving, a God who's caring. And when she's talking about that, she realized that she's talking about Jesus. This is exactly who God in the Bible is, God of Christianity is. And that was part of the process of her coming to Christ and realizing, you know what? Jesus is the perfect one. He is the kind one. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And she had mentioned prior to that, as I recall that the God of Islam was an evil God. She came to that realization. That's why she gave up on God, because she had this picture of an evil God. And you know what? That's just one example of how people see God differently than what he really is, because people have perverted the image of God throughout the years, throughout the decades, throughout the centuries. But our God is a kind God. He's a kind God. And people say, well, if God is so kind, why is there evil in the world? Well, you know, we could go into all sorts of things, but the fact that you perceive that some things are right and some things are wrong tells you there must be some sort of a standard by which we measure that by. And I would propose to you that standard is a good God. And because we have this standard, even it's intuitive on the inside of us, that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. And we have that standard that we have built into us. And we understand there is right and wrong, but how do we have that? We have that because we're creating the image and likeness of God, and God is good, and so therefore we perceive there are some things evil, right? And so it is an argument, and I think a valid argument, that the fact that we recognize there is evil in the world is an argument that God does exist, not an argument that he doesn't exist, because something tells us there's something wrong, right? And I believe it's the fact that God has placed that in our hearts. But God is a good God, and he is a kind God as well. And I don't know why I got into all that. I wasn't planning on it, because we got 3 pages to get through. We haven't got to it yet. But anyway, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, the love of God our Savior, Kenneth Weiss writes, love toward man to be fond of. He is fond of us, shows affection to us. He is the Savior, which means he rescued us. He rescues or saves. That means we are rescued from the power of Satan and the power of sin. And thank God, not only are we rescued, but we're also forgiven. Aren't you glad for forgiveness today? Amen. And then not by works of righteousness, which we have done, which is where we're going to be picking up here in verse 5. We talked about righteousness and how it means the state of him who is such as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. It's also defined as right standing and acquitted. In other words, judicially or legally, we are determined or imputed. Righteousness is imputed to us. And so that basically means this, that we've been acquitted or declared innocent in the sight of God. Jesus took the penalty for our guilt. He being the innocent one, right? He took the penalty for our guilt so that we could have his innocence, right? What an amazing thing. What a gracious God we have, that he would send his son to take the punishment for our guilt, he being innocent himself, so that we could have that great exchange. He took our guilt so we could have his innocence. Isn't that, that's just an amazing plan, isn't it? Amen. I mean, talk about the graciousness of Almighty God. All right, so that's the review. Now let's go to our notes now. I'm sorry, I'm a little loud. I get a little passionate. I love this stuff, all right? So I apologize, first row, all right, especially, all right? A little loud here. All right, so we come to letter A. Now, verse 5 continued. Again, we'll just read the whole scripture again. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Number one, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The word mercy means, quote, a concern for the afflicted that prompts giving help. Richards adds this in his Theological Dictionary of Bible Words. He adds this, the New Testament, NT's New Testament. The New Testament continues to affirm that mercy has been provided for the believer. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. That's from Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And so, you know, this idea of mercy is a great study all by itself. But the idea that God is concerned about those who are afflicted, he recognized humanity needed help. And so knowing that, he sent the answer to our need. Isn't that right? In the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, you think about this idea of mercy. How many times do you read in the Gospels where a blind man or someone who's crippled or a leper cries out to Jesus? They say, Lord, have mercy on me. They're saying, Lord, I'm afflicted and I need your help. And how many of you know Jesus helped them? Isn't that right? It set them free, healed them, or whatever the case may be. And so he is the one who brought us help and hope and all those things. Now, let's go to number two. Through the washing of regeneration. All right, so Dr. Bob Utley, are you with me in the notes, all right? Breaks down the word regeneration. The term regeneration, this is a quote from him, the term regeneration, I'm not going to try to pronounce that word, is also a rare term found only in Matthew 19, 28 and here. It is a compound, word from again and birth. All right, so birth again, right? The rebirth then, isn't that right? So regeneration is a Greek word that is a compound word that if you put the words together, it means a rebirth. So regeneration means a rebirth, which is synonymous with being born again, right? And so when it talks about a regeneration, a washing of regeneration, talking about being born again, notice as it reads on, therefore, it refers to the new birth brought about by the finished work of Christ and the wooing of the Spirit. Now we come to the word washing. The word washing simply means a bathing or a bath. I just want to pause there for a minute. You know, a lot of the expositors, they think that this has to do with water baptism, and I would not agree with that, all right? That is not what he said. How many of you know you are not regenerated by being water baptized, right? In fact, there's been a false doctrine over the centuries of those that believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, and that this is one scripture that they got that idea from, but that is not the way the Bible teaches. We are not regenerated by water baptism. We believe in water baptism. But it is not to get regenerated. It is because we've already been regenerated or been born again, right? But notice now, the word washing, back to the notes, the word washing simply means bathing or bath. Now, this word comes from the Greek word translated washed in Revelation 1:5, which reads in part, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. All right, so these are words related to one another. One is a noun and the other one is a verb. It says that we've been washed out. We're not washed by the waters of baptism. We're washed by the blood, aren't we? Amen? We're washed by the blood of Jesus. And so we see that clearly in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And going on, we were saved by his mercy when we were washed by his blood and born again. And born again. Thank God for that. Now we come to number three and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we are what? We are saved by his mercy. He has saved us through the washing of regeneration, the washing of his blood that has come and we've been born again, or a rebirth has taken place, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word renewing means to cause something to become new and different, with the implication of becoming superior. When we were saved, the Holy Spirit did a supernatural work on the inside of us, making us totally new and different on the inside spiritually, right? And so, you know, we understand, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does it say? Most of us probably know it. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Note that word new, right? He is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new, right? And so renewing, making new again by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come to live inside of us. And then we won't turn there, but Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on what? The new man, right? And so we are a new person on the inside. And of course, that differentiates biblical Christianity from all other religions. No other religion transforms people on the inside. All other religions, to one extent or another, they transform or try to transform people on the outside, make them look pious, make them go through different actions, religious actions or religious works or whatever. But no, biblical Christianity changes us and makes us new on the inside. And as we've talked about many times, and Titus deals with this, or Paul to Titus deals with this many times, and we'll talk about it again tonight, how it should lead to good works, but good works don't lead us into being believers in Christ. Believers in Christ leads us into good works, right? And not religious works. We're talking about biblical works of representing Jesus Christ and that kind of thing. And so you'll notice here, oh, I do have this up here, the Amplified Bible of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. Isn't that great news? Amen. That is the fresh and new has come because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we've got a lot to rejoice about, don't we? And the more we think on these things, the more we meditate, chew on these things, the more real they become to us. And that change on the inside affects our life on the outside more and more. Isn't that right?
Amen.
All right, so now we come in our notes now to verse 6. And it says, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, referring back to the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 5, all right, Paul states that he was poured out on us abundantly. I'm just going to read the notes, then maybe expound a little bit. Notice now, the words poured out are the same Greek word found in Acts 2:17 through 18. I'll pause there for a moment, though. Acts 2:17 and 18 is when Peter stands up on that feast of Pentecost, and people had asked the question, you know, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and the people are wondering. There, a crowd gathers around and says, what does this mean? And Peter stands up and starts to preach from Joel, the prophet Joel chapter 2, I believe it's verses 27 and 28, and he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and upon your servants and handmaidens I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so Peter, by the Spirit of God, he says that that experience that had taken place on that day of Pentecost of the believers being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues, that was a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, and it was for all the period called the last days, including the days we're in today. Amen? Amen. And so it's the same word. And I gave other scriptures, 2 and verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, and chapter 10 and verse 45. And so it's the same word. It's one Greek word, poured out, one Greek word, when referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the Feast of Pentecost and beyond. From these scriptures and others, we see that subsequent or following, all right, or subsequent to being made new by the Holy Spirit, there's available to every believer a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The words poured out mean to bestow or distribute largely. Regarding the phrase, through Jesus Christ our Savior, there are two things necessary to be pointed out. First, Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 3:11. And so if you remember, John the Baptist is being mentioned there. And John the Baptist said I baptize you with water, but there's coming one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with power. Amen. Or with fire, it says. With the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so he's referring to Jesus, isn't he? And so that's Matthew 3:11. And secondly, in verse 4, Paul refers to God our Savior, and here he refers to Jesus Christ our Savior, showing that Jesus is God. Right? This in the context is showing us that God and Jesus are called our Savior, so that would definitely infer that Jesus is God, right? All right. And so now when it talks about this, just understand, you know, thank God we are washed by the blood and made new on the inside. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit, where there's that renewing, that's everything is made new. Now, we don't have to receive this subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us, but thank God, because we are new creations in Christ, we can receive that subsequent experience of having the Holy Spirit poured out on us. And really, with Paul and the early disciples, that was normal Christianity. That was normal Christianity. The believers of the New Testament expected, after having received Jesus as Lord and Savior, after having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and their bodies becoming now called the temple of the Holy Spirit, now they also knew and understood that there was another experience of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We could go in and show you time and time again where there were two, I call them foundational experiences of the Holy Spirit for every believer. First, the Holy Spirit indwelling us when we accept Christ, right? That's what's required to go to heaven. But then a subsequent experience of the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon us, it's also called the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1 or the promise of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. All of this, it's for you, it's for your children, and for all who God will call, right? And so again, it's for every believer. And so thank God for that. And Paul stated it as if this is for everybody who's been regenerated, everybody who's been renewed by the Holy Spirit to be receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? And I'll tell you, you know, without that experience, I wouldn't be able to speak in front of people. I guarantee you that. because I was just a backward country boy that couldn't hardly speak in front of people at all until I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, because there's a boldness that goes along with it, isn't there? There's a courage. Even the Bible teaches that, right? Anyway, we'll go on from here. And then we come to verse 7. It says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Number one, having been justified by His grace. The word justified comes from the same word translated righteousness. In verse 5, we see the word righteousness. It comes from the same word. They're related words. Justified means to cause someone to be in a proper or right relation with someone else, to put right with, to cause to be in right relationship with. And so we have been placed in right relationship with God by our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And then as it reads on in our notes, as we saw when we studied verse 5, we're not placed in right relationship with God through our good works, but we're placed in right relationship with God by God's grace. And remember, in part 5, we define grace as a favorable attitude towards someone or something, favor, goodwill. Other definitions include the word kindness. And so again, this idea of His grace, or we can say, and we mentioned on part 5, His graciousness. So His kindness, His graciousness has provided all this for us. Amen? And that's just something to me that we should just continually be rejoicing about. The graciousness of Almighty God. And you know, as we get more of a revelation of God's love, His kindness, His graciousness toward us, you know, one day we're going to all stand before Him. And because we know what He has done, we're not going to be fearing Him in a tormenting kind of way. We're going to experience His love face to face. His love, His kindness, His graciousness. It's not going to be a fearful time for the believer. It's going to be a rejoicing time because we'll see Him as He really is. Amen. Now we come to page 2, and notice it says, we should become, according again to the grace of God, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word heirs means one who receives something as a gift, one who receives, one who comes into possession of, receiver or an heir. And Bob Utley asserts this and brings it all together, really. This is the ultimate application of the family metaphors used to describe believers. See, you know, the Bible talks about over and over again the fact that we're part of a family, aren't we? That's why God is called our Father. And Jesus is referred to really as amongst our brethren. He's our brother, right? Now, we don't want to take that too far because people sometimes they get a little bit lax and they get a little bit disrespectful sometimes. At least it comes across that way. Well, he's our elder brother. Let me tell you something. He may be, in that sense, our elder brother because the Father, we have the same Father, but He's also Lord. He's also the master, isn't he? Amen. He's also God, and we never will be, right? No matter what the Mormons say, all right? And so we never will be gods, but we will be and are, if we're born again, children of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right, and there is a vast difference. As we look further in this, now notice Thomas Lee, he writes this. I know it's long, and I'll explain some of the words here, but I thought it was worth putting in our notes. The soteriological, that's a word for salvation, okay? And so we understand salvation, right? And the eschatological has to do with future salvation, all right? Soteriological has to do with the present salvation. How many of you know you're saved? There's a salvation now, and there's a salvation yet to come, isn't there?
Amen.
When it's totally fulfilled. Because right now, spiritually, you're saved. And mentally, emotionally, and mind-wise, you're being saved if your mind's getting renewed. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about heaven or hell. I'm talking about being delivered, rescued. Our minds need a little rescuing. Would you agree to that?
Yeah.
Amen. And then in the future, our mortal bodies are going to receive salvation. But the spiritual salvation that we receive immediately when we accept Christ is the down payment, so to speak, or the guarantee of a future total salvation or deliverance where our bodies that are mortal will become immortal. Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
And so there's the already and the not yet. Many things concerning the scripture talks about things that are ours now and things that we have not yet received, but they're promised to us, right? Does that make sense to you? All right, and so thank God there's coming the consummation of all things eventually. And so as he goes on again with this, now notice I'll start from the beginning, the soteriological, which, you know, has to do with salvation, right? And the eschatological way has to do with end times, but the fulfillment of all these things. Aspects of Christians being heirs is readily apparent in this final phrase. Paul asserted that he saved us, verse 5, so that we might become heirs, verse 7. Christian salvation results in adoption into God's family, which in turn makes believers heirs. This is the soteriological aspect, or the salvation aspect. The eschatological, or the end times, or the final fulfillment aspect of Christians being heirs is understood in the fact that all believers still await their final future redemption and the full realization of eternal life. What has been promised by God in Christ to His heirs has not yet been experienced in the fullest measure. And Romans 8 talks about that, verses 23 and 25. In becoming heirs through salvation, Christians become possessors of a guaranteed future referred to as, quote, the hope of eternal life. Does that make sense to you? All right, so, you know, we could also add to that that the moment we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have eternal life now spiritually, but yet there's going to be a future ongoing eternal life in the sense that our bodies will also be changed to be eternal as well, right? Right now, our bodies are mortal. They're subject to physical death. But you know as well as I do that one day, if Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, though we're going to be leaving our body, the inward man is going to leave the outward man, we're still going to be, or will be, in the presence of Almighty God, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think verse 8, to be absent from the body, for a believer, is to be present with the Lord. Amen? Yeah. And our body might die, but the day is coming of a resurrection. Yeah. Yeah. Amen? And our bodies will be changed. It'll be your body, but it'll be changed. It'll be immortal. It'll be without flaw. Aren't you looking forward to a body without flaw? Amen. See, I'm looking forward to a body that, you know, I'll have my black hair back again. Hallelujah, all right? But whatever, you know. And but let's go on with this, all right? I'm just glad I got hair. I'm just glad. I tell Pam all the time, I don't care what color it is as long as it stays in, right? That's the thing, all right. All right, so let's go on with this. We come to verse 8. It says, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly. I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, number one, this is a faithful saying. Now, this is going to be a little different than what it seems like as it's written in your Bibles. Notice now, Paul used this phrase several times in his letters to Timothy, if you recall, if you went through Timothy, the two Timothy epistles with us, 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, 4:9, and 2 Timothy 2:11. He uses that phrase, this is a faithful saying. This means what he's saying can be trusted. It is a true saying. It was possibly used in order to get people's attention as to what was about to be said. In other words, this is a faithful saying. So perk up, pay attention, this is a faithful saying. And then it says, most scholars seem to agree that this is referring to the doctrinal truths of verses 4 through 7. All right, so the faithful saying that the Apostle Paul is writing about is not what he's about to say, it's what he just did say. Does that make sense to you in verses 4 through 7? And so Dr. Thomas Constable says this to kind of verify this and make it maybe easier to understand. The trustworthy statement, which is another way of saying faithful saying, the trustworthy statement. There are some translations that say this is a trustworthy saying. All right, so trustworthy or faithful saying. So Constable calls it the trustworthy statement, then gives those passages that Paul referred to in this verse is probably what he had just written in verses 4 through 7. The first reference to these things in this verse are to the things that he had just described in those verses. Titus was to speak about these great truths confidently. And so what's he talking about? This is a faithful saying. What is? The fact that we are renewed or saved by His mercy, that we have been regenerated and that we have been washed by the blood and made new, these are faithful sayings. So pay attention to those things. And then he goes on and he says to him as well, he says in number 2 under your notes, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. So he's saying to Titus, I get Tim and Titus all messed up here. All right, hopefully that's the only time I said that. If I said Timothy prior to this instead of Titus, forgive me, all right? Let's go on with this, all right? So he says to Titus, the words affirm constantly means to state something with confidence and certainty. Other translations use the word insist regarding these saints. So Paul is saying to Titus, you need to repeat these things. You need to tell the people of God, those that are believers, about the fact that they are made new, that they are regenerated by faith. They have had a rebirth. They've had a born-again experience by the mercy of God and by his graciousness. And so would you agree with me? Those are truths that need to be repeated. Those are truths that need to be reiterated. Just to us as well. But think about, again, the Cretans. That island, you know, the Cretans are always liars. You know, they're always like beasts, right? Their culture, right? And so they need to be reminded. You know what? You're not a liar anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not a beast. You're not that way anymore. You've been made new. They need to be reminded of these things, right? Amen. And so do we, don't we? Amen. All right. So going on with this now, it says in number three that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is understood to mean that as the believers are reminded of and hold to the doctrinal truths of verses 4 through 7, then they will be good representatives of Christ as they carefully maintain good works. So again, the doctrine is more than just doctrine, right? The doctrine is life-changing. As the reality of it settles into our hearts and we begin to get our minds renewed to it, it affects our way of life, doesn't it, right? Yeah, yeah. So good doctrine makes for a good life. Bad doctrine makes for a bad life. I think it's safe to say, right? Doctrine means teaching, right? And so, but it's more than just words. It's teaching that which we have experienced. It's a living reality, this new birth, isn't it?
Amen.
And so Utley writes again, and I'm quoting from Utley quite a bit in this particular session, but you'll forgive me for that. He's a scholar. He's still alive. He's a Baptist guy, but we won't hold that against him. And so going on, now Utley writes this, believers must constantly think about and take the lead in living godly lives for the sake of the gospel. Paul affirms again that people are right with God apart from personal good works, but also that the goal of God for every believer is personal good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which many of us probably know, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he says, but you know that you are his workmanship. That word workmanship comes from a Greek word that we get the word poem from. It's like masterpiece. Did you know you're God's masterpiece? Amen. Created in Christ Jesus unto or resulting in good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, right? And so we're not saved by good works, but we should have good works that follow the fact that we are saved, right? And so he's reiterating that and wants Titus to reiterate that to those believers as well. And going on after the references of the scriptures, it says, the motivation is gratitude for the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. The effect is Christ-likeness. The goal is evangelism, right? And so, because again, you know, our actions do speak louder than words, don't they? And that doesn't mean we're perfect. None of us are perfect. But you know what? We just need to be quick to repent when we recognize we messed up and keep going on. Amen. We're on a journey of growth, and we will be until Jesus comes again or until we go home and be with the Lord, right? So we all are flawed in this life right now. But the more we learn and grow, the more the perfection of that new person on the inside comes to the outside, right? But again, that won't totally be consummated until Jesus comes again or until we go home and be with the Lord. Now, as it goes on with this, now notice verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And so he talks about this good news, this change, all of these things. And now he tells Titus to tell the people to avoid, and also Titus himself, to avoid certain things. And some scholars have the idea that everything that he lists here in verse 9 are characteristics of the false teachers. Remember, we said from the beginning that one of the greatest issues here are these false teachers, right? And so these are characteristics of these false teachers and possibly others as well. But notice he says, number one, avoid foolish disputes. The word disputes means arguments, debate, and controversy. The word foolish actually does mean unwise and does mean stupid, all right? So he's saying avoid those things, you know, depart from those things, get away from those things because they will not benefit anybody. And so again, he's not talking about legitimate discussion of truths. He's talking about the kind of disputes that cause animosity, that cause an ungodly kind of anger, those kinds of disputes, right? And then number two, avoid genealogies. Now, from Gary Leggett, first of all, let me give you the definition of genealogies, a list of direct descendants or ascendants. Gary Leggett says this or adds this, genealogies refer to Old Testament genealogical lists. Jewish false teachers would insert stories and myths between the names, attributing fictitious exploits to people in the list. And so he's saying this, that when it talks about this idea of avoiding genealogies, he's talking about the fact that some of the Jewish, you remember there were a lot of Judaizers, right? You've heard me use that term, right? That would follow Paul sometimes and they try to mix the law with grace and all that kind of thing. And they get all messed up with, even perversions of the law. It wasn't even necessarily things that were written in Scripture, but you know a lot of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they added, they had their oral traditions as well, right? And all that kind of thing. And so here he's saying that part of the false teaching that was going on from these Jewish individuals, whether they were true believers or whether they were just false heretics, whatever the case may be, they had wrong ideas. And they would take some of the genealogies of the Old Testament and they pervert them and they'd say things that were not part of the Scripture. And so again, he's saying stay away from that kind of thing because apparently it was leading people astray doctrinally as well. All right? It's not necessarily saying you shouldn't check out your genealogy, but I will say this, that some people get obsessed with that thing. You know, you don't need to find, as a believer, let me just add this, a lot of people, they try to find their sense of meaning and identity by their natural genealogies. You know, it might be interesting to follow your genealogies to a certain extent, but you know what? You find your identity in Jesus Christ if you're a believer, amen? And you know, it doesn't really matter, what nationalities you are. None of that matters when it comes right down to it, does it?
No.
All right, because really, we all came from Adam and Eve, for one thing, and not only that, but our identity needs to be found in Jesus, right? Anyway, that might be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but that's all right. We're doing good. We're doing good on page two. All right. We're doing all right. All right. So anyway, going on with this now, avoid genealogies. And then going to number three, avoid contentions to express differences of opinion with at least some measure of antagonism or hostility. It must have been some of the things that were happening there with the false teachers, especially the hostility. That implies a little bit of violence sometimes, right? And then also number four, avoid strivings about the law. The word strivings means serious conflict, either physical or non-physical, but clearly intensive and bitter, apparently having to do with conflict over the Mosaic law. Again, some of the false teachers were Jewish individuals that were perverting things or whatever and teaching wrongly. All right, now we come to page three. See, you didn't think we could do it. We believe in miracles around here, all right? So we come to the top of page three, number five. For they, that's all those things that he says to avoid, they are unprofitable and useless. The word unprofitable means pertaining to not offering any special benefit, without advantage, of no special benefit. The word useless means vain, empty, idle, trifling, and frivolous. You know, we need to watch out for that too. You know, we can get into all sorts of ideas and talking about certain things that really don't matter, right? They really don't matter. I mean, some things, we need to correct if they are leading people really astray and getting into, fear or lack of faith or whatever. But there's some things that people discuss today that I think are just frivolous things that don't really even matter. All right. So we need to be watchful of that as well. As we go on, then let's go further here. All right. Notice the Living Translation, New Living Translation reads this way, just to kind of bring it into more American type of English. Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. That's pretty clear, isn't it, right? There's some things that are just a waste of time. And then let's go now to letter F, verses 10 through 11. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so first of all, reject a divisive man. I think this is interesting. The word reject means to not pay attention to refuse to pay attention to, and then to avoid or to pay no attention to. So the word avoid is in there as well. Concerning the word divisive, Utley states, now remember, he's a Greek scholar. He states this is the Greek term, that one, which occurs only here in the New Testament, from which we get the English term heretic from. This term originally meant to take sides or to choose for oneself. It is used in the New Testament of sects, S-E-C-T-S, right? And really a sect is usually understood as being like a cultish group or whatever that has false doctrine, right? And so a sect, and then going on, and that's in Acts 5, 17, 24, 14, of factions in 1 Corinthians 11, 19, and Galatians 5, 20, and of teachings, you know, in context, false teachings in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And so, again, he says to avoid that. And so, you know, first he's talking about, you know, avoiding genealogies, avoiding, you know, disputes and contentions. And now he gets right down to it, basically saying, avoid the heretics. Avoid those that are teaching all of these things. Avoid them and don't have anything to do with them. Pay no attention to them. And then, though, it says reject them. And then we come to number two. Now, notice now, here's some really, I think, more specific direction here. In number two, after the first and second admonition, it says the word admonition means to warn, advise on the consequences of wrong actions. And Dwayne Litvin writes this, Paul's instructions to Titus were direct and specific. He was to give such a person two warnings. If that did not work, he was to have nothing to do with him. I think, again, that's a good practice right now. And I know of people that have taught some really strange things. And, you know, I don't want to go into those strange things. But you know what? I discovered that some of them really want to dispute. Some of them really want to argue. Some of them get angry if you disagree. And, you know, I decided a long time ago, you know, them getting angry, it's not worth getting into some kind of verbal fight with people. You know, it does say in 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, let the ignorant be ignorant, right? But, you know, you just pray for them. You can't do anything else but pray for them because some people are just so set in their ways, right? And they're not going to receive from you. And so it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. And I've had people want to argue with me about a number of things. And they just get mad about it. They just get mad about it if you don't agree with them. I mean, it's just astounding. I'm not going to give you examples. Because I don't want to put things in your head and somebody might listen to this and get mad about it. All right, but I've got some on my mind right now that I've got to control my tongue. But anyway, let's go on with this then. We come to number two after the first and second. All right, we did that. Number three, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That word warped, I had not remembered that the word warped in there is in the Bible. And so if you say that person's warped, you're being biblical if it's true, all right? And so notice now, letter A, lowercase a, warped means to be corrupt. In most versions, I guess it means it's translated that way, or to be perverted. They're warped, right? They're not straight. They're not, you know, like a warped board. A warped board is not very useful, is it? Right? Unless, of course, you want it to be warped because you're making a rocking chair. But anyway, all right? Generally speaking, a warped board is useless, right? And so going on with this, then sinning means to act or intend contrary to the will and law of God. And so anything that's contrary to the will and law of God would be a sin, wouldn't it be? And then self-condemn, their own actions condemn them. And then we come to letter G, verses 12 and 13. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Nothing is known of Artemis. We don't know anything about Artemis. Apparently he was a believer and a worker together with the Apostle Paul, but we don't know anything really about Artemis. On the other hand, though, we do know some things about Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned several times as we read in our notes. He's mentioned in several other places, Acts 20, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4. He was a co-worker with Paul and traveled to him on occasion. It's probable that one or both of these men, either Artemis or Tychicus, were going to take over the work in Crete so Titus could go to Nicopolis, a city on the west coast of Greece, by the way. All right, so it was a city on the west coast of Greece. Paul expected Titus to meet him there. And so it's possible that one or both of these guys, Artemis or Tychicus, were going to meet him, take over for Titus when he left Crete to meet with Paul. And then Titus was told by Paul to bring two men with him, Zenas the lawyer, who would have been an expert in Jewish law if he was Jewish, or if he was Gentile, he would have been a Roman lawyer. His nationality is not determined. Any scholar, none of them say they could tell whether he was Jewish or not Jewish, non-Jewish. And so again, he was a lawyer though, so if he was Jewish, he'd be an expert of the law of Moses, right? Being called a lawyer. But if he was a non-Jew, he was very probably a lawyer with Roman law. okay, over the Roman law. And it could be the Apostle Paul needed a lawyer. You know, he was getting into trouble with the authorities a lot here, all right? So maybe he needed a lawyer. And so if that was the case, then a Roman lawyer would be an advantage to him, wouldn't it? And then going on with this then, Apollos was known as a very eloquent preacher from Alexandria who was helped by Priscilla and Aquila. You can see scriptures for that. And these two men were possibly the ones who took Paul's letter to Titus. Why? Because it seems the way Paul is stating this, bring them with you, indicates that they were with him then, right? And so therefore, they would possibly be the ones that brought this letter from Paul to Titus to begin with. And now Titus and Zenas and Apollos would be going to Nicopolis to meet Paul at some point in time. Does that make sense to you? All right. And then we come to the last part here, letter H, verses 14 and 15. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. See how many times he repeats that, right? To maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Paul closes the letter by encouraging Titus to continue in good works, which were mentioned several times in this letter, and sends his greeting. All right, so that concludes the epistle of Paul to Titus, and a lot of good things in this. Amen. And that doesn't mean there's not more, right? There's always could be more to learn and to glean from, so...
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.